humble, hungry. On the surface, they seem like opposites, incompatible qualities. But when they're embraced, humble and hungry make history. When Jesus rose from the dead, he entrusted his followers with a mission. Spread the good news. Death is dead, sin is defeated, Jesus is Lord. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, the humble became hungry, and the church was born. From the beginning, the first Christians had a burden for the cities of the world. They were determined to spread the good news of Jesus to as many people as possible. What started in Jerusalem quickly moved to Antioch, from Antioch, Rome. In the first 3 centuries of the church, Christian men, women, and children risked their safety, gave up their luxuries, and laid down their lives for the mission of Jesus, creating a pattern for future generations of believers. As one generation passed the torch to the next, they set their sights on the growing cities of the world, from Africa and the Middle East to Asia and Europe. Followers of Jesus used their gifts to translate scripture, serve the poor, help the homeless, and spread the hope of the gospel. As the gospel went out, the church multiplied. When new worlds were discovered, Christians were among the first to give up everything, to cross oceans, and to share the good news of Jesus. As settlements became colonies and colonies a nation, a new opportunity was created for followers of Jesus. As the country grew and cities emerged, American believers awakened and saw the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to their friends, neighbors, and citizens in their cities. These believers gathered and formed churches, and in the city of Indianapolis, Ebenezer Christian Church began in 1834. The members of Ebenezer resolved to make a difference in their city, and through their faithfulness, the church multiplied. As they grew, they relocated to the village of Traders Point, and Ebenezer became Traders Point Christian Church. Since our church's beginning, the men and women of Traders Point have followed God's lead, starting schools, planting churches, and then building a venue so that people across our city could hear the good news of the gospel. Traders Point is built on a foundation of the Word of God and the humble and hungry people that have gone before us. And like those faithful men and women, we have a burden for this city. Across the United States, only 17% of Americans are connected to a Bible-based church. By applying the same stat to the Indianapolis area, which currently sits at 2.1 million people, that means that 1.7 million people in our city are disconnected from the church. We want to see people in every neighborhood and community engaged in a healthy church where they can hear the good news of Jesus. We want to equip every believer to be a missionary where they live, work, and play. We believe God is calling us to launch multiple locations throughout the Indianapolis area so that people can worship in their communities, invite their friends to church, and use their gifts to serve where they live. And like the men and women that came before us, we have the opportunity to renew our city. Today is a moment to be humble and hungry, to invest our resources and ourselves for the mission of God here in our city, and to use our energy and our efforts to make a difference in the lives of people with the good news of Jesus. We invite you to join us as we step out in faith, humbly partnering with God and fervently desiring to see lives changed, all for the glory of God.
All right, good morning. It's good to see you. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms out there. We are so thankful for all of you. And go ahead and you can clap. One person tried and they didn't catch on. And so my pickup truck is full of mulch. So you know what I'm doing later today, and happy to do it. All right, so I want to welcome all the moms, all the families that are here. I also want you to know that this last week I was thinking about this. I know that this day can be tough for many people for a variety of reasons. So just want you to know I'm thinking and praying for you as well. And glad that you're here. If this is your first time to be with us, I want to welcome anybody that may be tuning in online as well. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and get to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because that's our passage today. And we are going to be studying the first 15 verses of chapter 8 together. And if you have missed out on the first 2 weeks of this series, we're in week number 3. We're going to finish this up next weekend. Encourage you to jump online or on the church app and get caught up with where we've been sometime maybe later today, because we've covered a lot of ground. And 2 weeks ago, I made the announcement that we are going to be launching our first multi-site location on the north side of Indianapolis sometime this fall. So that means we're going to be one church in multiple locations. So it's the same church. It's the same DNA, the same philosophy of ministry, the same kids ministry and worship ministry, just in different locations. And the reason is not because we want to cut people's drive time down or convenience. The reason is because we have the core conviction that discipleship works best when you can worship closer to where you live, when you can get connected, when you can meet people, when you can invite your friends. And so we've just tried to identify the areas of our city where we have a lot of people that reside that drive more than 20 or 25 minutes away and say, we need to go there. And last week, we looked at the book of Acts together, and this fall season, we're going to study through much of the book of Acts. And one of the things that you see in the Acts, like Acts chapter 1 right away, is that Jesus kind of casts kind of like a multi-site vision himself. Whenever he said, you're going to be my witnesses, starting off in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And see, that's really the vision behind multi-site. That's the heart behind what it means to be humble and hungry. And so this fall, we'll launch Portable Set Up and Tear Down Church at Creekside Middle School. And our team went over this last Wednesday to kind of walk through the facility and to take a few pictures. And they'll throw some of these pictures up on the screen behind me so that you can kind of get a feel for what that facility looks like. The auditorium really almost kind of looks like a miniature version of what we have here. And it's going to be a great kind of set up and tear down kind of scenario. And lots of cool stories have been pouring in just to see how God is at work in ways that maybe we didn't even imagine. Last weekend after the 11 o'clock, I was standing in the lobby trying to meet as many people as I could. And this lady was waiting to talk to me, and she just wanted to share with me that she had been having a difficult time at work. And she was just kind of sharing with me some of the struggles that she's been having. And she wanted me to know that last week's sermon really just encouraged her. She said, you know, from Acts 8, as I was sitting there, I just have a heart for my coworkers and trying to be a light there. And whenever you said, you know, find your identity in Christ, and just like Philip, be willing to go to, you know, Philip went after the Ethiopian eunuch, I need to have a heart for my coworkers. And she just said, I'm really wrestling through all that, and I really felt God was ministering to my heart through all that. But then at the very end, you said that we are going to be launching Portable Setup and Tear Down at Creekside, and she said, Aaron, that's where I work. And she like held up a key ring, and she goes, here's the keys to the building. I'm like, how much you want for that? All right, so But she said, just through tears, she said, I'm in. Like, I'm in. She's like, I never thought that God would take my church to my work. And there's, and you know what? The really, really cool thing about that, if you could be a fly on a wall at just the meetings we've been in, the hours and hours of discussion and prayer where we've been seeking out the Lord and saying, God, is it this? God, do you want us to go over here? And the number of doors God has just kept closed. And at times we were like, okay, you know, God, we only want to go if you open up a door. And honestly, at first, I didn't exactly know why he led us up to the north side and why Creekside door opened up. But now it's stories like that that I think God is in control of this whole thing. And that's really what Humble and Hungry is all about. To not be so ambitious that we say, God, here's a vision. We want you to bless what we're trying to do for you. But it's actually, God, we want to listen. Where do you want us to go? Being humble means the realization that we have been saved by grace, and may we never forget that, and may that never you know, fall on deaf ears anymore to say, you know what? I didn't do anything to earn this. I didn't do anything to work for this. In fact, I may not have even been seeking God out, but just like the Ethiopian eunuch, God sent somebody after me. And I've been saved by grace. And now I can't just keep that to myself. In fact, if I keep that grace to myself, it turns into this sort of toxic religion. And that's what most of the world thinks Christianity is. And God says, no, remove unnecessary barriers that might keep people from Jesus. And if you don't, if you're not willing to go, if you're not hungry to share that with others who may not even necessarily act like they're interested or want to hear it, then it just shows me that you really don't know what it is that I've truly given to you. And so 2 weeks ago, we started off this whole series just looking at the mission behind this thing. We looked at Mark chapter 2, where these four buddies take their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And when they get to the house in Capernaum, it's full and they can't get in. And so in boldness and innovation and courage, they literally tore a hole in the roof. They wrecked it. That's not figurative, that's literal. They punched a hole in somebody's roof. How rude. How expensive, right? And they lowered this guy down to Jesus, and Jesus heals the guy, and Jesus forgives his sins. And we said, I asked you, who's your paralytic man? What kind of roof exists? What unnecessary barriers are keeping your family member or your friend or your coworker from Jesus? And what are you willing to do to wreck the roof? Last week, we walked through Acts chapter 8, and we saw that Jesus had said to us, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, And the church was content to stay in Jerusalem, but then Saul comes and starts to persecute the church, and so it scatters them into Judea and into Samaria. And God was doing some tremendous ministry through a guy named Philip in Samaria. In fact, if I would have been Philip, I would have wanted to stay right there in Samaria and just build up the new converts into a really great church. But God had other plans. And he said, Philip, I need you to hit the road. Philip, I need you to take the desert road down to Africa because there's an Ethiopian eunuch who's been seeking me out, but he couldn't get into the temple because he was a black castrated man from Africa. And so go after him, Philip. Knock down those unnecessary barriers. And that's been the heart behind all of this. And over the last several weeks, I've asked our church to be doing three things. The first is to pray. Every day at 107, set your cell phone alarms, and when those go off, pray. And we've just said, what would God do if thousands of people prayed every day at the same time for the same thing? And some really cool stories have been coming in where you've met some new friends out at restaurants and out at the gym because, you know, their cell phone went off and you didn't even know they went to Trader's Point. And you've made some new friends and you've prayed. And so if you've not been a part of that, set your cell phone alarm and every day pray at 107. The second thing that I've asked you to consider doing is to go. And we've said it'd be great if 500 people would be willing to become part of the core of that first multi-site location and to make that Trader's Point location their permanent location where they would serve, where they would give, where they would invite their friends, especially if you live closer to that location. And that would be, we do three services every weekend. That's like 166 people per service that would just be willing to go. And over the last 2 weeks, we've had 141 people so far who said, we're in, we'd like to go, we'd like to serve. And I wanted to know out of those 141, how long have they been here at our church? And are they already serving? And many of those people that have already volunteered to go have been at our church less than 2 years. So I don't know what that says other than maybe they are the freshest recipients of the mission. And now maybe they're really hungry to share that with others. And many of them are not currently serving. And maybe it's because of distance. Maybe it's because those are some barriers that are there. Maybe they just haven't been able to find the on-ramps to serve. But here they see this as a new opportunity to get in the game and to begin to serve. And that's exactly what the heart behind multi-site is. And the third thing that I've asked you to do is to give. This is going to require our church to be generous. And so I want you to know that next weekend, as we wrap this whole series up, as a part of our time of worship, we're going to be turning in our financial commitment cards for the next 2 years. And we're not doing a capital campaign. We're doing something called One Fund. And this is the part of the vision that may present the most opportunities for misunderstanding. So it's important that you understand. And if you don't, that you would ask for clarity or ask your questions sometimes this week. But let me try to make it as clear as I can, and Jake will come up later and try to reinforce this. What One Fund is it's a budget for 2 years. And we've said, what is our budget as a church to operate this campus for 2 years? And then what would it cost us to operate our first multi-site campus for 2 years? And let's put one number on it. Our operating expenses here for a year is about $9.6 million. We've timesed it by two, then added our multi-site budget of 8.5, and it's a number of $29 million. And I know that that number like sounds really, really big. I should like pull out my Austin Powers pinky, you know, and be like, $29 million. And if you haven't seen that movie, you're totally lost right now. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that, right? I know it sounds big. Just to give you a frame of reference that we're not overreaching, is in 2013 and 2014, our church gave over $24 million total. So what we're going to be doing on June 6th and the 7th is a first fruits offering to kind of get this kick-started and to move ahead. I want you to know that we've had 95 financial commitments come in from our leadership so far. So that's elders, staff, and a handful of church members. And out of those first 95 commitments is about $2.5 million towards the 29. So it's a great start. And I'm always encouraged whenever we go through seasons like this as a church, because what really financial stewardship is it's a discipleship issue. And this is usually the last area of our lives that we are willing to surrender to the Lord. And I don't know about your story, and I realize that all of us are kind of in different spots, maybe with the Lord. Maybe some of you would say, I wouldn't necessarily call myself a Christian. I'm still kind of checking all this out. Some of you are new believers. Some of you are seasoned believers. But this particular area, financial stewardship, was the last area of my life that I was willing to surrender to the Lord. In fact, I was willing to trust God with my eternal life long before I was willing to trust him with my earthly one, because my earthly one is wrapped up in my treasure. And when I was baptized as a young man, you might as well baptize me with my checkbook hanging up out of the water, because I wasn't ready to baptize that yet. I wasn't ready to fully give that to the Lord. Now, here's the thing. I grew up in church, and my mom and dad, they taught me to tithe and taught me that it was a good thing, but I didn't really take it seriously. It was kind of like one of those things where they were like, now, Aaron, if you make $10, be sure that you give a dollar back to the Lord. And I was just kind of like, I treated that like it was some sort of a fairy tale. I didn't really take it seriously, nor did I understand the spiritual implications behind it. So as a young man, when I graduated high school and moved out of my mom and dad's house, I'm freshly walking with the Lord. I'd made my faith my own. I still had not surrendered this area of my life to him. And here's the kicker. I was in Bible college studying to go into ministry. And yet I wasn't tithing. And I had two excuses why I wasn't. The first was I didn't make very much money. And I thought, you know, I'm working a part-time job at a store as a cashier, and I only make enough money to put enough gas in the gas tank and to go on a date, you know, every 8 or 9 months or whenever I could get one, right? And I was just like, it was a depressing time. And so I was like, you know, I don't think that God's even missing my 10%. I don't think that it's that much. I don't think that the church needs it. That was my first excuse. My second excuse, and this is going to sound really, really lame because it was I justified it by saying, you know what? I'm in Bible college, and I'm studying to give my life to the Lord in full-time vocational ministry, and I'm spending thousands of dollars on books and tuition to go into ministry. I think that's good enough. I think that's actually more than a tithe. And it wasn't until God sent a few really godly men into my life to challenge me in this area and to hold me accountable in this area and to help me to see that this is actually a spiritual issue. And God really took me to the mat on this one. And you know what? God continues to take me to the mat on this one. So I'm going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I just want to read the first 15 verses in our time together. And Paul is writing a letter to the church in Corinth, and in this particular part of 2 Corinthians, this is kind of like Paul's version of a first century commitment card, because he's urging the Corinthian church to be generous towards the poor in Jerusalem. And what you have to understand about the Corinthian church is that they were well off financially, but they weren't very generous yet. And Paul says, you know what, there's a church down the road in Macedonia, and the Macedonians are really generous, but their economy has fallen apart, so something doesn't kind of compute here. And so Paul writes to them, and in these 15 verses, there are seven principles that help us develop a framework for healthy biblical stewardship that I want us to go over together. And I realize not everybody is a note taker, but you might just jot down the principles as I go over them, because you'll forget them by the time the service is over. In fact, you'll only remember probably the last one or two. But I want you to discuss these in your life group and to just kind of think about them for a minute. And so look at what it says in verse 1. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So here's principle number one. Generosity has to be a response to God's grace. And if it's not, then we have a tendency to give, as the Bible says, either begrudgingly or maybe out of pride or maybe just out of religious legalism. So notice that he frames up this teaching by first of all talking about the grace of God. And the Macedonian church is mentioned four times in the New Testament as a model of generosity. The Macedonians kind of set the standard, and he says, here's how they did it. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they wrote the check. They gave themselves to us, and that's really important to understand, and that's what sets this section apart from every other red letter plea for resources that might be out there. You see, if you don't understand that when the Bible teaches about stewardship and generosity and tithing, that it does so within the framework of our response to the gospel, then you will misunderstand it, misapply it, or just dismiss it. In fact, Martin Luther said it really, really well. He said, what the Bible teaches about this subject either gets obstructed, meaning I don't want to hear it, or corrupted, meaning I'm communicating it for false motives, by the human heart. And so a significant percentage of what the Bible teaches about money and stewardship can only be applied and perhaps even understood by somebody who has responded to the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, very honestly, there are very few topics or subjects that I get nervous about preaching about anymore. Now, please understand me. I get nervous every time I preach. Usually for the first 3 or 4 minutes, I'm a little bit nervous up here. My hands are clammy. And then whenever I begin to see that you guys are actually listening and you know, nodding, then I start to calm down a little bit and I'm okay. But there are very few topics that I'm like, ooh, I don't know that I want to touch that. A few months ago, I preached on the subject of sex, and I was good with it, all right? I mean, you weren't, but I was good with it, all right? And so, but there are very few topics, but when it comes to this topic, and I was even looking at the schedule, like, I was like, I'm preaching on money on Mother's Day. Way to go, Pastor, all right? It's just like, that was a miss. And so I get really nervous about this because it's so easy to misunderstand, especially if you don't know me, and especially if this is your first weekend here, and it's because many times our radars go up when it comes to this, and but here's the biggest reason. My money and my treasure is my biggest idol. It's what I look to for security. It's what I look to for purpose. It's what I look to for definition. And when somebody starts messing with my idol, then I get real nervous about that. So I know that I'm kind of like navigating through a little bit of a minefield. Now, I'm not ashamed of what the Bible teaches about this. And I've been around long enough to know that oftentimes whenever my spiritual life is plateaued, oftentimes it's a direct correlation to how my heart is responding to generosity. But I do want you to know this. If you're outside of Christ, or if you wouldn't consider this to be your home church, then I'm not asking you for a dime, man. In fact, I'm trying to remove the barriers, not develop new ones. But I would encourage you to take what the Bible says about it and apply it somewhere else. Give it somewhere else. Be generous somewhere else. And see if God doesn't do something in your heart. See, here's the thing. Even more than just financial stewardship, did you know the Bible has a tremendous amount of knowledge just when it comes to money management? 25% of what Jesus taught in the Gospels had to do with money and treasure because he knows, not because he wants our money, but because he knows that money has our heart and he wants our heart. And if you haven't been there already, you will. Eventually, every one of us finds ourselves in a season of life where we're facing money problems. And maybe those problems were because of factors that we didn't have anything to do with, and maybe it's because of foolish decisions we made. Maybe you go through a season of unemployment. Maybe you're a single parent, maybe you have unexpected medical bills, and you find yourself upside down financially, and it's not your fault. But sometimes it is our fault. You know, sometimes we go out to get bottled water and bananas, and we come home with an 80-inch TV encrusted with diamonds, all right? And we're like, oops, and now we've got money problems, right? And so just read the book of Proverbs. Just read Matthew 25. Just read the book of James, because the Bible's got this tremendous amount of practical knowledge when it comes to this area. But I do want you to know, like specifically when we talk about tithing and stewardship and generosity, that only applies to the heart of the believer. That only applies if you have responded to the grace of God. So he goes on in verse 2, he says, for in a severe test of affliction, notice this verse, it doesn't even sound like it makes logical sense. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, like I didn't know those two things went together, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. In other words, God's math doesn't make a whole lot of sense to our logical minds. So here's principle two. Generosity is not dependent upon my circumstances. And for a long time, I thought that it was. For a long time, I thought, you know what? When I make more money, I'll get more money. When God blesses me in this area, then I'll trust that particular area of my life to him. But when I'm going through a hard time, then I interpret that as I finally have a way out. But the word that Paul uses here for affliction is the word thlipsis. And it's this idea of the crushing of grapes. It's this intense pressure from poverty and persecution. That's what the Macedonian church was experiencing. But they didn't say, Paul, leave us alone. Stop asking us. We've got problems of our own. That's what human sin and insecurity says. But they had the Holy Spirit living within them that enabled them to rise above their circumstances. And what I've found is that I am often more willing to trust God with my heart than I am my treasure. Why? Well, because when I trust God with my treasure, that's when things get real. That's when this faith thing becomes tangible. That's when following Jesus becomes much more than lip service. Because money, more than anything else, becomes God's chief competition for the throne in our hearts. And we find security in it rather than in him. It becomes our functional savior. See, God meant for us to worship with our wealth, not worship our wealth, and there's a difference. Going on in verse 3, he says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected. So here's the third principle. Generosity is proportionate. But Paul says, he's talking about the Macedonians. He said, hey, they gave according to their means, and then they even gave beyond their means. But here's the thing. God didn't expect them to give what they didn't have. He says in this verse, in verse 4, he says, they actually begged us to be a part of this. They wanted to be a part of this, but God wasn't enforcing it upon them. See, God was expecting them to give according to their opportunity, their ability, and their capability. So how much is generous? Well, how much should we give to others? And Paul couldn't answer that specifically, and I don't have the authority to either. The reason why Scripture is really careful not to mandate a specific amount that we must give is that any time that you or I are told that we have to do anything, that's almost an immediate recipe for not being cheerful about it, thus missing the whole point. Like if he says, you have to do this, then I am going to do it begrudgingly. The other reason why generosity is proportionate is that what was sacrificial for me as a poor college student is no longer sacrificial for me today. It's changed as my circumstances has changed. That's why generosity is proportionate. So God never tells us an amount, but he does give us some guidelines. Here's the first guideline. For many of you, this is review. Some of you, this is a refresher. The tithe. The tithe. And what a tithe is, under the Old Testament law, is that the believers were required to give 10% of their income to the ministry of the Levitical priests. But it actually went beyond that. They had to give another 10% to fund the festivals, and then they had to give another 3.3% to the poor. So under the Old Testament law, a tithe was not 10%. It was nearly 25% of your annual income. And aren't you glad we don't live under the Old Testament law anymore? Right? Can I get an amen for that? Yeah, very excited about that. Why? We live under the New Testament now. We live under grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. But you want to know, there was a season of my life in which I thought, yeah, you know what? The New Testament doesn't really talk too much specifically about a tithe. We're under grace now. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus actually goes after the Pharisees for tithing. And you know what? I don't want to be a Pharisee, so I just won't tithe. That's how I justified it during a time in my life. But you know what? Luke 12, Jesus wasn't doing away with the tithe. What was Jesus talking about? He was actually speaking to their hearts and their motivation. You see, the Pharisees were tithing publicly out of spiritual pride. The Pharisees were doing it legalistically. That's what Jesus was talking about. And if you read the verse carefully, he wasn't dismissing the tithe. He was saying, no, guys, actually, the tithe should be sort of like the bare minimum. I like to say it this way. The tithe is the training wheels for generosity. The tithe structures generosity into my life. And for a long time, I thought I was being way more generous than what I really was. Like if you were to ask me, hey, Aaron, how much do you give? I'd say, well, I don't know that I'm giving 10%, but I think I'm probably like at 7 or 8%. But then I went back and actually looked at my tax returns and it was like 2%. Because always we think we're more generous than what we really are when we throw the 20 in or we text the, you know, into the number whenever there's a global disaster and we think that we're being more generous, but in actuality, we aren't as generous. You wanna know why I think that 10% is a good number? 10% is not enough to ruin any one of us financially, but it's certainly enough to get our attention, especially the more money that you make. I mean, you start to look at that and you go, oh my goodness, that's starting to become a considerable sum of money there. But what a tithe says to God is, God, I trust that you can provide for me and my family on 90% of my income better than what I could do to provide for my family on 100% of my income. In fact, God believes in this so much that this is the only time God ever challenges his people and says, test me in this. God never says that, but he does in this area. Malachi chapter 3, he says, I know this doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to you, but test me in this. Just try it. Just try it for a period of time and see what I might do to expand your blessings in this area, but you gotta trust me. So here's the second guideline, and it's lifestyle. The Macedonians gave beyond their means. That didn't mean that they were maxing out credit cards to be generous. That means that they were making some cuts, they were finding some margin in their lives to be generous, and more than likely, when it comes to our needs, those are fixed. You know, you're gonna have to keep the lights on, you're gonna have to put clothes on the back, you're gonna have to get groceries. That's fixed. You can be good stewards, but you can't cut into that too much. If you've got debt, you need to go after it aggressively. Most of the time, it's, okay, we need to look at our lifestyle. Do we really need that? Do we really need to have that upgrade, or can we go with a lesser amount? That's what it means. And the third thing is enthusiasm. The Bible says, do not give begrudgingly. Don't give out of guilt. Don't give out of shame, but give with a cheerful spirit because it is an act of worship. Going on in the passage, he says, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So here's the fourth principle. And this is really actually what sets the whole stage for everything. Everything is God's, and we are simply the trustees. God owns it, I steward it. And when I start acting like an owner, that's whenever I start to cling to it. But God owns everything. Psalm 24:1 and Job 41:11 reminds us that God owns everything. He actually doesn't, he doesn't need our 10%. He doesn't need our money. In fact, it's like small potatoes to him. What God wants is your heart, and he knows that the primary thing that owns your heart is your treasure. And so he says, look, I've given you this money for your joy to meet your needs. Now just entrust a little bit of it back to me so that way I know that I've got your heart. And oftentimes, whenever we cling to it and we act like owners, it hardens our hearts. And I've given this illustration before, but I've got four kids at home. They're all under the age of 12. And I, as their dad, I love to buy things for them. In fact, whenever I take them to lunch at Chick-fil-A, we never walk up to the cash register and I never say, hey, what do you say we all go Dutch? I mean, I never do that, right? I never say, hey, guys, why don't you go ahead and pay for your own meal today? I mean, dad's a little short. No, actually, if they haven't yet gotten to this age yet where my kids have actually said, daddy, could we buy your lunch? I'm waiting for that day. That's never happened. But I would actually fight them for the check. I want to buy them lunch. But every now and then, just to test their maturity and the condition of their heart, I'll say, hey, can daddy have a waffle fry? And you just see like the look on their face. And sometimes, most of the time, they'll be like, no, these are mine. And I'm kind of like, do you suffer from short-term memory loss, child? Do you realize that just a few minutes ago, daddy bought that whole meal for you? And I don't even need your measly little waffle fry. I could go buy like 100 waffle fries. I could actually, you could eat all those and I could go buy you some more. And I don't even need that one. I just want to see if you're willing to let it go. And if you're not willing to let it go, that tells me that you're actually not as far in your maturity. See, that's the same thing. God blesses us with these resources and God's like, would you, now that I've got your heart, now that you realize that I went to a cross for you, would you just entrust one of those to me, 10% of that to me? And most of the time, I'm just like, God, this is mine. I've got to take care of this. And he's like, I don't even need that. I could actually buy a whole bunch more. I could bless you with so much more. I just want to see where your heart is. See, capitalism says it's my money and I can do with it what I want. Socialism and communism says it's the people's money and you must do with it as the community needs. Gospel-centered Christianity says it's God's money and I must do as he directs. And I know in my own life, I've said, well, I've worked for this. And God's like, yeah, who gave you the ability to work? You know, you didn't have a say over where you were born and when you were born and who you were born to and what time in history you'd be born. Actually, way more is out of your control than what you really think. It's all mine. Just entrust it back to me. Verse 6, he says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So here's the fifth principle. Generosity is cultivated. It's like a muscle. It's like a spiritual gift. And some of you, I know you, you have the spiritual gift of generosity. I've met you. And you love to give. You love to be generous to people. And then others of us, maybe we don't necessarily have that gift. It's harder for us to be generous. And I always find it really amusing when you guys find each other and you get married. That's always fun, right? Because one of you is always giving stuff away and the other one's freaking out about it. And here's the thing. All of us, it's like a muscle to be cultivated. And it's like it's just like faith, just like intellect, just like the ability to teach or to sing. Generosity is a muscle to be developed. That's why we've even given you the generosity ladder in your commitment card. That thing is only for you, for your eyes, for you to just to do an evaluation. But to simply say, you know what? I don't know that I can go from here all the way over to here. In fact, Aaron, I'm a single parent. I'm strapped with bills, whatever. The issue is what's a step for you? How do you cultivate that generosity muscle in your life? How do you say, God, I want to be better at this? I remember when I was in college and I did an internship at a church in Los Angeles one summer, and I stayed with one of the elders of that church and his wife, and Betty and Wendell Skelton, and he was the quality manager at Dreyer's Ice Cream in Los Angeles. It was awesome staying with him because like every night, every morning he would say, what flavor ice cream do you want? And I would tell him and he would come home with a new thing of ice cream every night. I gained a little weight that summer. But But that was Wendell. And then his wife, Betty, she was one of the head nurses at Kaiser Permanente in Southern California. So they both made a pretty good income. They were in their 60s at that time, didn't have any kids. And I remember just sitting around the dinner table with them every night. And it would always, they spoke into my life and poured into me. And I remember this subject of stewardship and generosity came up with them. And they were both really, really involved in the church. They were supporting missionaries. They had people constantly in their home. And I remember them sharing with me one night that as a young married couple, they decided to take that step of faith and to begin to tithe when they didn't make very much money. And then they said, you know what? Every year we just decided that we would just continue on this journey with the Lord. And we would say, God, we'll add a percentage to that every single year until it just becomes too much. And they said, we've been doing that now for several decades. And I said, without prying, where are you guys at now? And they didn't want to tell me at first. I had to pry it out of them. I got Wendell drunk on ice cream, all right? And then he was willing to speak really freely about this. And so, but I remember he finally shared with me one day. He goes, well, we're at about 47%. 47% of their income that they were just giving away. Now, here's the issue. God's not asking you to get up to that level. All he's saying is, what's the next step for you? And how do you cultivate this muscle in your life? See, here's the thing. It's there. The resources are there. Do you know, I was reading this last week, that last weekend, did you know Americans spent $6 billion last weekend on two events? The Mayweather-Pacquiao fight and the Avengers opening. $6 billion on those two events. You want to know what Americans gave to charity in 2013? Half that. It's not that it's not there. It's just a matter of where our heart takes us and how we prioritize things. You know that on average right now, Christians, give 2.6% of their annual income per capita. And do you want to know what it was during the Great Depression? 3.3%. So Christians gave a little bit more of their income during the Great Depression than we do today. Many times we think, well, if I'd give more when I make more, statistically speaking, that is not true. If you make $30,000 a year, you're likely to give about 5% of your income. If you make over $250,000 a year, it's less than 1%. Because we just find more to send our treasure to when we make more. No, this is a decision that we make now and we develop it like a muscle. Look what it says in verse 8. This is really important for you to understand. I underline this in my Bible. I say this not as a command. He's not commanding it, because if he commanded it, you'd miss the point. But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So the sixth principle is that generosity is really a matter of the heart. And here's what we mean by this. Money is often seen as a measure of your power. It's how much of the world you control. And it's also relative. So this afternoon, when you take mom out for Mother's Day lunch, and hopefully you're taking mom out for Mother's Day lunch, all right? Some of you forgot. The more money you make, the more options you have, right? And the more options you have, the more power that you have. Now, here's the question that I've got for you. Is that good or bad? Well, it largely depends on what you do with it. It's kind of like this question. Is fire good or bad? Well, it's kind of like, well, it kind of depends on what I do with it. And money, a lot like sex, I was going to work it in there somewhere, all right? Answers something deep down within each one of us and our human nature. And here's what I mean by that. Money was designed by God to be our dignity. There is human dignity in a good day's work followed by an honest paycheck that you can then provide for your needs and the need of your family. And without a part of the world to care for, then there is no dignity. However, sin has twisted every good gift of God, including this one, to the point where money, when it no longer is your dignity, it becomes your definition. And when money is your definition, that's when it corrupts our heart. It's got to be our dignity. And so whenever it is our dignity, we're glad to be generous with others. When it becomes our definition, then we cling to it. When it becomes our definition, we worry about it incessantly. We envy what others have. And have you ever done this? Have you ever become suspicious of what others spend their money on? And have you ever been like, well, how can they afford that car? And you start to think about it, how can they afford to wear that? How can they afford to live in that neighborhood? Well, you don't really know the intricate details of their lives. See, the reason why that bothers you so much is because money has become your definition. It's the way we compare ourselves, and we always compare up. Going on in verse 9, this is where we get to the heart of the gospel. This is the true motivation for everything. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he owns all the waffle fries." All right? That's that interpretation. He was rich in every way, yet for your sake, he became poor. He went to a cross. He gave it all up. He set down his crown and took on our rags so that by his poverty, we might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also a desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, so that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So here's the last principle. Generosity just reorders my eternal perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 makes it very clear that everything that we have, including the next breath that you take into your lungs, is a gift. And only about 1/1,000,000,000th of your existence will be spent on this earth. Now just grasp that for a minute. And so much of my worry, so much of my concern, so much of my time is wrapped up in a place that I'm actually not going to spend very much time. And most of what I end up spending money on is gonna burn up, expire, fall apart, end up in storage, or in somebody else's driveway at a garage sale. But the work of the Lord will never pass away. And it was the generosity of God's people during the first century, the book of Acts, that caused the church to explode in growth. The church, it was the early Christians that were the first, most concerned about the poor in the streets and about the orphans and about those who couldn't defend themselves. And that's what set Christians apart from pagans in the first century world. And so God says to us, listen, I'm inviting you into my ongoing work of the kingdom here on this earth. And I'm asking you to just trust me with a little bit of your earthly treasure to reorder your eternal one. See, financial stewardship is a discipleship issue. And as we close, I want to read just an excerpt of an email that I got this last week from a lady in our church, and I got her permission just to read a little bit of this because she, how she framed this was really well said. She said, she was in a meeting recently where we asked our leaders to just share their giving stories. Listen to her words. When we were asked to share our giving stories, my most immediate thought was, I don't have a giving story. And thinking this over in the days that followed, I came to the conclusion that I have a faith story and a redemption story, stories of trials and triumphs, and that these are not separate stories, but they are all woven together into what is a life spent in pursuit of Jesus. And my giving story is a part of that life of faith and cannot be separated out from the context of all that it means to follow Jesus. Giving is a part of our faith walk. It's not separate from our relationship with our Lord, but it arises naturally in the context of that relationship and because of that very relationship. God doesn't need our giving, but he knows we need to give. It's for our benefit. We need to exercise obedience to God's commands about giving, and in so doing, learn compassion for others and learn to trust in him as our provider and not in ourselves. God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. But when we rely on ourselves for our daily bread, not much faith is required. We're less likely to acknowledge that all we have is really his, on loan by his grace, and we're just the stewards. God wants to draw me closer to him and to accomplish his purposes in my life through the discipline of giving. In giving to God's church here on earth, I'm drawn into God's redemptive work here and now, and I become a part of his eternal plans. What I give to God is used for eternal purposes. What I spend my money on here is temporal, fleeting, and passes away as quickly as last year's fashions. There's no satisfaction in that. But it's exciting to become a part of his plan, to bless and to provide for others in Jesus' name. And in joining with God and his good purposes, my joy is being made complete. I'm investing in the eternal, not the temporal. And as I do, I'm drawn closer to him and into his perfect will for my life. Well said. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, and I ask that in our time together this morning, that your Spirit would do a work within our hearts. God, it seems that when I think that I've come to an area of accomplishment in this particular area of my walk with you, you take me to the mat all over again and reveal the pride that's in my heart and reveal the insecurity that exists and reveal maybe even the cynicism that is there. And God, I trust you with my eternal life. I want to trust you with my fleeting earthly one as well. I want to be a part of what you're doing on this earth. And so, Father, I pray that when it comes to this specific area, that you would do a work inside of each heart today, and that we would be reminded that every financial decision that we make should be done in the shadow of the cross. Jesus, who gave up all so that we could receive it. And as we take communion this morning, God, I pray that you'd meet us in this place, that your Spirit would be in this room, working on each heart and mind. We ask this in Jesus' name, and the church says, amen.